If we haven't met yet, my name is Brett, and I serve as a pastoral intern here at Praxis. We're continuing on in our Gospel of Luke teaching series, the gospel for everyone and everything. And so on that note, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is our passage for tonight. Last week, Pastor Allen finished chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7 is our text for tonight. The title of tonight's sermon is The Savior Over Death. The Savior Over Death. And tonight we're looking at two incredible accounts of Jesus dealing with death. You see, up until this point in Luke's gospel, we've seen prophecies, we've seen births, we've seen miracles, we've seen casting out of demons, and most prominently in chapter 6, we saw teachings, the teachings of Jesus. And yet we have not seen death yet. Yes, we have seen Jesus healing the multitudes with illnesses, but we have not encountered death, at least not to the depth of our two stories for tonight. Now, tonight is a difficult passage, if I'm being honest. Now, not because this passage is difficult to understand, but because this passage confronts us with a difficult reality, and that is death. What is your experience with death? Have you ever experienced the loss of a loved one? And let me be the first to acknowledge that this, I know, is not a beloved topic to talk about. Now, I'm sure for many of us, the thought of just the inevitability of death, not just for ourselves, but for our loved ones, can be a very anxiety-inducing thought. But we must understand that the Bible actually says it's actually good to deal with death. In this past year, many of you know, we went through the book of Ecclesiastes as a church and as a fellowship group. And the wisdom of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes is that it is good to deal with death. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In other words, greater lessons are found at funerals rather than banquets. And this is for our good ultimately. Why? Well, Solomon finishes that verse and he says, "For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Because death is here, those who are alive do well to learn from it." It's the classic question of, if you knew where you were going to die tomorrow, how would you live today? I think in some ways, if you were ever answered this question in an icebreaker, you might have just thought of the craziest or the most fun thing that you could do if you knew that money was no object and you were going to die tomorrow, right? If I were to die tomorrow, then I'd go to Disneyland, or I'd eat at the best restaurants. I'd go sit courtside at an NBA game. And yet the reality is that if we really were to take this question seriously, if we really were to consider what would we do if we knew that we were going to die tomorrow, you know what I would do? I would spend time with the people I love. I would want to be around all my closest family and friends and just be present. I would want to be around them because that's what really matters. The death teaches us lessons, that life is short and that we should live each day for what really matters. I like what Pastor John Piper says about death. He says, we as Christians need to deal with death for two reasons. One, because it is never far from us. And two, because we have spectacularly good news about death. I think young adult life is the stage where we as young adults are now faced more than ever with the reality of death. You know, for myself growing up, I never really had any personal experiences with death. All throughout elementary school, middle school, high school, and even college, thankfully, and surprisingly, I never knew what it was like to lose a family member or a close friend. I had friends who had lost ones. My parents and grandparents would tell me about people they knew who had passed away, yet death was never personal to me. It was never near to my heart for a majority of my life until just these past 5 years, just various people I know passing away. I could honestly say now, more than ever, I think about death every day. I think I'm gripped by this reality that life is fleeting. Now, sometimes I live in fear just of getting an unexpected call sharing about how a family member passed away. This is the reality that death is never far from us. It's more true as the years progress forward. And yet the good news for us as Christians is that though death is never far from us, we as Christians have spectacularly good news about death. Though death is a wave that we must all face one day, we as Christians have a Savior who has the power over death. And my hope and prayer for this sermon tonight as we unpack this passage is that we begin to see death not as a taboo topic, one that we just push away and never really grapple with, but my hope is that we learn to deal with death biblically and that we're able to face it with much hope. Why? Because we can know the Savior over death. And this leads us into our key idea for tonight's message, which is that in our waves of sorrow, we turn to the Savior over death. In our waves of sorrow that we face in life, we turn. That's our response. We turn to the Savior over death. In our passage tonight in Luke chapter 7, Jesus, he meets two people in a time of emotional distress. He meets a leader with a sick servant, and he meets a mother who lost her beloved son. And in their moments of distress, we learn two realities of death. And so that's what I want to unpack for us for the rest of our time this evening. Two realities of death found in Luke chapter 7. And the first is this. It's the sorrow of death. The sorrow of death. And to state the obvious, death is terrible. Death is sobering. Why do we sometimes struggle to deal with death and talk about death and think about death? Well, it's not because of our lack of spirituality, but rather because of the reality that death is filled with sorrow. Death is a sobering thing. And as we consider the sorrow of death, I want to break up this first section into two headings. Now, first, we see the centurion's servant. The centurion's servant, this is in verses 1 to 8. And so let's read the passage, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Luke writes this. He says, "After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Pause right there. Now, Capernaum was a small fishing village located in Galilee, which was northern Israel. And this is a place that we know where Jesus spent a majority of his public ministry. And it is in this village of Capernaum, we read this in verse 2. He says, "Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him." Here we see Luke introduce us to two new characters here, a centurion and his servant. A centurion was a title for a commander in the Roman army. And what you should know about the centurions is that basically they were the cream of the crop. Now, they were the best of the best in the Roman army. And interestingly, what qualified a man to be a centurion was not so much about the external, but the internal. If you've ever seen the first Captain America movie, then you know that Steve Rogers, Captain America, was chosen to be given the super serum, not because of the stereotypical soldier qualities, right? Not because of his strength, but because of his character. Now, Steve Rogers may not have had strength, but he had integrity. And he might have been physically unimpressive, but he was also the one willing to jump on top of a grenade, if you've seen it. Internal character over external flair, and the same can be said about centurions. They were men who were respected for their bravery, their loyalty, their character, and so for that reason, they were placed at the top of the Roman commanders, the army. And they were commanded over 100 soldiers, hence the name centurion for century. And so Luke records that there was a particular centurion who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, a servant who was also highly valued by the centurion. You see, the bond here described between the centurion and the servant is familial, like an endearing bond between a father and child. In other words, this wasn't just any servant. This was one who was precious and dear to the centurion, like family. And so because of the centurion's care for his beloved servant, we read now in verse 3. He says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Here now in verses 3 and 5, we see the centurion, he sends out Jewish elders to plead with Jesus on behalf of his servant. I want us to note the desperation here. The elders are pleading earnestly, showing their persistence and desperation for Jesus to help this servant. And their reasonings for why Jesus should help? Well, because the centurion deserves it. He's been kind to us. And this is interesting here because the cultural context of the time is marked by Roman oppression of the Jewish nation. In other words, Jews would not typically be the biggest fans of people in positions of authority in the Roman government, like centurions. And yet the centurion is different, the elders say. This centurion, he built us our synagogue, showing his generosity and benevolence. He has displayed his love for our Jewish nation. And so for that reason, he is worthy. He's worthy of your compassion. This is the elders' plea to Jesus. And now here's how Jesus responds in verse 6. It says, and Jesus went with them, the elders. And when he, Jesus, was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. So Jesus complies with the elders' request to follow him and go heal the servant. And yet he gets stopped before he actually gets to the house. Another group meets them. Now, just like how the centurion sent out Jewish elders, so too now does the centurion send friends. Not to hurry it up because my servant is about to die, but actually to stop Jesus from going any further. What for? You would imagine those present must have been confused. The beloved servant, he needs healing, and Jesus the healer is on the way. Why are we being stopped? Well, it's because the centurion has another message. Have you ever sent a text message and thought about what you said and then immediately wanted to backtrack that message? Now, thankfully, in the benevolence of Steve Cook at Apple, he's granted us the ability to retract these statements. And yeah, I can imagine that's what happened with the centurion in his mind. He learns of his beloved servant's illness, and in a panic and desperation, he sends the elders to go get Jesus. And then as soon as they left, he realizes, wait a minute, I just realized who I am and who Jesus is. I've been hearing what people are saying about this Jesus, that he's teaching like no other man has taught. He's healing like no other man has healed. But who am I to demand from him? You see, in moments of suffering, in moments of desperation, how often are our hearts prone to demand things from God? Your intentions for God to free you from the suffering you're experiencing, it might start in a good and godly place, but what happens when you don't get the answers you want? What happens when you lift your prayer of lament and suffering to God and nothing changes, and your suffering continues, or it even seems to get worse? How quickly can your heart move from a humble request to an ungodly demand? From God, would you do this? To God, you need to do this. From God, would you heal the suffering of my loved one? To God, you need to heal the suffering of my loved one if you're truly good, if you're truly loving. Why don't you do this for me? Why don't you help my loved ones who are suffering greatly? Why don't you help me in my suffering? Do you not care? And let me be clear, I'm not talking about lamenting, which is the biblical practice of bringing our sorrows to God. Godly lamenting, it brings real pains and sorrows before God, knowing that he is sovereign and good. Whereas ungodly sorrows allows real pains and sorrows to cause you to ultimately turn your back on God, to turn his back on his sovereignty, to turn his back on his goodness towards you. As one author puts it, True lamenting means turning to God, but ungodly sorrow means running from him. In your waves of sorrow, where do you turn? In a moment of suffering and sorrow, the centurion turns to God. He turns to God in the person of Jesus Christ, and he does so with great humility. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Verse 7, he says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word and let my servant be healed. Here we see not only the great humility of the centurion, but also the great faith of the centurion. Here we see a beautiful intermingling within the centurion of a humility in knowing his unworthiness, and yet a confidence in knowing Christ's authority to heal. If you remember when I preached back in chapter 5, we talked about this truth that following Jesus means knowing that I'm a sinner who needs a Savior, and also knowing that I am a sinner who has a Savior. And we see a similar and refreshing display of both humility and confidence before Christ here. Christ, who has the authority and power over death, a power and authority that is familiar to this centurion. In verse 8, the centurion's words continue on, and he says, for I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, the centurion, he knows the power of authority. For those in positions of authority, what they say goes. In the same way, illustratively, the centurion, he recognizes in his great faith Christ's authority over death. And so he believes, you can do this, Jesus. I know you are able. And how does Jesus respond to this remarkable act of desperation and humility and confidence and faith? Well, the centurion's servant is sick and on the brink of death. Now, will the centurion's beloved servant be healed, or will he die? We're going to have to stay tuned to find out, because we're going to move now on to story number 2. This is like in the Korean dramas where there's like the freeze frame and reel and the music and the cliffhanger right here. But I want to put our story on a pause here for a moment, because I want us to look at the second story of the passage. I believe the beginning of this account tells a similar story of the sorrow of death. And so in our passage, we see the sorrow of death not only in the centurion's servant, but also secondly in the widow's only son. Jumping down to verse 11, he says, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Here now we see in verses 11 to 12, we learn that Jesus moves from the town of Capernaum to Nain, and he's entering the town, and as he's entering the town with his disciples and a whole entourage, he sees a sorrowful sight. A widow weeping over her son, and what we learn from this text is her only son. In this cultural context, there are few things more sorrowful than a widow who has lost her only son. For a woman to lose both a husband and an only son was a recipe for financial ruin, because husbands and sons, they represented the first and second line of security and provision for a woman in these days. You see, losing both of them would be a sure precursor to the financial ruin of this widow. The finances would soon be few until it completely fizzles out, and this poor woman has nothing left. And yet, even worse than the financial loss of her is the loss of her loved one. I could confidently say on behalf of my own mom that she would probably rather lose every single asset to her name than to lose me. I think all loving moms would say the same thing without hesitation. A mother losing a child is an incredible loss. And when it comes to watching movies or shows, for myself, I don't think I've ever cried in a movie before. You could call me a robot or a heartless person, but for me, I just can't cry during movies. And when I first watched the Pixar movie Up, I wasn't a torn up mess and emotional wreck from the opening scene. I just think it's a fun movie about an old guy, a little Asian boy, a talking dog. But I will say this. I feel like it is in your late 20s when you start to notice this change in your life. Maybe it's just a personal thing for me, but I now find myself more tender-hearted when it comes to movies or shows that have to deal with death. It's like that scene in The Grinch where you see his tiny heart start to grow bigger. It's like my heart of stone is being replaced with a heart of flesh. I'm starting to feel a little bit more emotions. And I still don't think I've ever cried while watching a movie or a show before, but I definitely feel the emotions more. Just a couple weeks ago, my girlfriend Nicole, she took me to go see our favorite musical at Costa Mesa called Hamilton. Which, for those of you who don't know, is a musical based on Alexander Hamilton. He's the founding father. He's on the $10 bill. I'm a big fan of the musical, and I love the soundtrack. I have my favorite songs, and usually it's the upbeat ones. And for some reason, I've seen this musical before, but this time around was different. Now, I've always enjoyed the upbeat songs, but for this time around, I was significantly more drawn to the songs that had to do with death, the death of a particular character. I was going to preface this part by saying spoiler alert, but also this musical is literally based on U.S. history, so I don't know if it's a spoiler to say that somebody dies in it, but somebody dies in this musical, and in the musical, a son actually dies, and there's a song about this death, where the parents are mourning over their young son's death. And the opening lines of this tearjerker of a song says this, that there are moments that the words don't reach, that there is a suffering too terrible to name. You hold your child as tight as you can, and you push away the unimaginable. I think those three sentences are a real depiction of how it feels to lose a loved one. It feels like a moment that words can't quite explain. It's a suffering that feels too terrible even to speak about. You'd rather just push away the unimaginable. Something as devastating as losing an only son. And back in 2022, one of my friends passed away from my home church unexpectedly. It was from heart failure. And just the day prior to his passing, we led the musical worship together during a Christmas service. And instead of his parents spending the next morning driving to Southern California for vacation, they spent the morning calling the ambulance, watching the mortuary transporters as they carried away their only son. As soon as I heard the news, I drove over to their house along with other church members just to be with his parents in that moment. In that moment, I was just at a loss for words. I knew I didn't need to necessarily say anything, and my presence spoke more than anything. But I just remember it being weird, you know, feeling like there wasn't anything I could really say. I understood experientially in that moment the phrase, being at a loss for words. From a worldly perspective, this might sound crazy, maybe even inconsiderate. But as I think back on that season of life for our church, I think God used that as one of the greatest goods for our church. It was a season of ministry for my home church that I look back and think on. That man, God really used that moment to grow our church more. Why? Because it caused us to deal with death. It caused us to grapple with this unfamiliar and unexplainable tragedy. It sent us on a scattered quest of searching for comfort and answers that could only be found in God's word. I had the opportunity to preach the following Sunday on 2 Corinthians 5, a sermon entitled, Away from the Body, at Home with the Lord, based on Paul's words of comfort. And in that season for our church, we had the opportunity to deal with death. And I would say that we left that season stronger in our faith as a result. Death is terrible. There is no doubt about that. But we can also say that death is great if it brings us to the Savior over death. In the words of the Apostle Paul, we could even say something as bold as death is gain. The death of this widow's one and only son ended up bringing her to God the Father's one and only son, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior over death, the greatest gain we could ever have. And this leads us into our second heading and our final 2 points tonight. Within our two stories, we looked at the sorrow of death, but now let us turn our eyes to the Savior over death. Jumping back to story number one of a centurion's servant, we see Jesus' authority in verses 9 and 10. Let's finish out story number one. The centurion's humble yet confident message reaches Jesus. No more cliffhanger. And this is Jesus' response in verse 9. He says this: "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" Here in verse 9, Luke, he reveals the kind of faith that amazes Jesus. What kind of faith amazes Jesus? As we mentioned earlier, the centurion's faith displays an intermingling of desperation, humility, confidence, and faith in who Christ is. That is the faith that amazes Jesus. Not in the sense that he was surprised by it as if he didn't see it coming, but rather an amazing faith in comparison. Now, see, for Jesus to say that this faith was one that would not even be found in all of Israel is Jesus' way of saying that this centurion's faith, it stands out. It's wonderfully different. Yes, centurions in themselves are those who stand out among society, the rest. And yet Jesus says what stands out even more is not his prestige, but his faith. One that Jesus has never seen before, a humble yet confident faith, a faith that amazes Jesus. Do you have that kind of faith? A faith that is not just believing that God can do all things, but a faith that believes what God ultimately does is good because he himself is good. As one author defines humility, he says, "Humility is receiving and meekly accepting all that the Lord pleases to bring into our lives, for good or for ill." The reality is, faith is not just believing really hard that God can do anything. No, faith is trusting in the goodness of God. Faith is not just believing harder that God can heal your loved one. Faith is trusting that even when your loved one passes away, God is good and he is loving. Maybe you're here and you have lost a loved one. Now, odds are at this stage of life, we have all experienced in that, maybe more than one at a time. And if that's you here tonight, let me just say that I'm sorry. Now, I feel like that's just the appropriate way to start. I'm not just trying to explain away your problems, that we shouldn't think about it, leave your problems at the door. No, rather, the whole first point of this sermon was about the sorrows of death. That death is terrible. But death must be put in its right place, under the authority and loving sovereignty of Christ himself, the Savior over death. Back in verse 10 in our story, Luke writes this. It says, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Jesus displays his authority over death. In the same way that those under the centurion are controlled by his authority, so too are those under Christ controlled by his authority. I love how Luke writes this account. To me, it almost feels like verse 10 is just an afterthought. Yes, this is incredible that Jesus raises his beloved servant from the dead, but the more miraculous thing that happened here is the centurion's display of faith. The most significant part of this story is that in the waves of his sorrow, the centurion turned to Christ. He turned to the right answer, the only answer. I've been to a lot of funerals over the course of my life, and something that always stands out to me is the typical phrases used at these funerals. You know, common phrases like, "They're in a better place," or "At least they're no longer suffering," or "I know they're watching over me now." Now, there's a lot of common phrases said at the funerals. And what is that? And what I could only believe is the most sincere and honest attempt, these common phrases are people wrestling and trying to define and make sense of the deep sorrow and suffering they are experiencing as a result of the loss of a loved one. Now, sure, some of the things said might totally contradict scripture or not be biblical in some senses, but understand that people want answers. They want peace in their times of peril, comfort and consoling as they try to grasp onto something stable and dependable. and anchor for their souls amidst the storms of life. And Praxis, do we realize that we have an anchor for our souls? We have that sure and steady anchor that keeps us grounded and stable while the tempest rages on. Amidst the floods of unbelief, the world that you and I live in is searching for comfort. They're searching for peace. They're searching for the right answer. In Praxis, we have the answer. The answer is Christ, the Savior over death, the Savior with the power to save people from eternal death. We have the answer to life's greatest fear, though apparently public speaking is life's greatest fear even before death. But we have the answer to life's maybe second greatest fear. It's death. And the death answer is Christ, who is our hope in life and death. In a world full of suffering and sorrow, we can point to the Savior and say, look there. There is your only hope. In our suffering, in our sorrow, when our sinking hopes are few, we can hold fast to the anchor that shall never be removed. This is Jesus' authority over death. And now finally, to close our story, we see Jesus' compassion. In recognition of the Savior over death, we see in our passage not only Jesus' authority over death, but also Jesus' compassion for those dealing with death. Jesus' compassion, starting in verse 13. You see, in story number one, we saw Jesus. He met a centurion in a time of looming despair, whose beloved servant was near death. And soon after Jesus, he meets a widow in a time of ultimate despair, her son who had already passed. See, in story one, though waning and fading, there's a glimmer of hope. And yet in story number two, there is no hope. Death is the period marker that said, done. It's over. And it is in this moment of hopelessness and despair that we read this in verse 13. When the Lord Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. In story number one with the centurion's servant, we saw the centurion move towards Christ in desperation. And here in story number two with the widow's only son, we see Christ move towards the widow in compassion. And Christ's call for the widow to stop her weeping is not his way of negating or minimizing the sorrow of death. Now, just like what Pastor Matt mentioned in this past Sunday's sermon, Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus. And in a moment of this mother's greatest sorrow, Jesus shows compassion. And so here's what he does, verse 14. And he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole country of Judea and all the surrounding country. And Jesus displays his sovereign power over death. The dead man rises to new life. He is returned to his mother. God is glorified by all. This is the authority of Jesus over death. This is Jesus' compassion towards those facing the sorrow of death. I want to close with one more story. In 2023, my oldest sister, she got married in Maui, and so my family took a trip there together, and my girlfriend Nicole was with us on this trip. And me being one who has been to Maui before, I wanted to show Nicole all of the best things to do, right? All the best places to eat, all the best sights to see and activities to do. And one of my favorite activities in my younger times of traveling there was cliff jumping. And so I thought, great, let me take Nicole. It'll be a great time, right? Jumping off 20-foot rocks into the blue Maui ocean, what could go wrong? And Nicole, my family, and I ended up taking this trip out to this location where we used to do this often. And so I've done it before. I show her the ropes. I jump out towards the ocean because you don't want to hit the rocks. You jump outwards and landed safely in the ocean. Nicole gets up, gets herself into position on the rock, takes a deep breath, and leaps out towards the ocean and lands safely in the water. You thought she was gonna, you thought something bad was gonna happen. All was great, right? Nothing bad happened. It was tons of fun. That was until we got out of the water. Now, something I forgot about this particular cliff jumping spot is that it's really hard to get out of the water. You basically have to time the wave to allow you to push you onto the rock, and then from there, climb up. And so that's what I told Nicole, just ride the wave. I do it, I get up on top of the rock, and yet I didn't see Nicole following me afterwards. Come to find out later that she did follow my instructions of riding the wave. It's just that the wave was so strong that it pushed her up against the rocks. Her wave was much stronger than mine, and so she actually got thrown up against the rocks so hard that her knees got scraped, and me being ignorant, didn't know this was happening to her. So it ended up being a local person who helped her get out of the water and climb out of the rocks. And all I saw was Nicole walking up with two bloody knees because of the waves throwing her up against the rocks. If I could put it plainly, it hurts to get thrown up against rocks. But maybe your life feels like that right now, in suffering. Maybe you're experiencing waves of suffering right now, suffering that feels so constant, so sure, as the wave crashes against the shore, that you just feel caught in an unending current, in an unceasing push and pull, being thrown up against the rocks. But the reality is, not every rock is a bad rock to be thrown up against. It was the great preacher of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, who is attributed to one of my favorite quotes this year. It was a quote that my Old Testament professor concluded one of our classes with. And it's a Spurgeon quote where he says, "I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me up against the rock of ages." In other words, the strange thing about trials in our life is that it is often those trials that bring us to Christ. It is often in our waves of sorrow that we find the sweetest times of turning to Christ. It was the unexpected death of my friend and church member that brought our church together as a family. Something as terrible as death brought to us someone as tremendous as Christ. The reality is that all of us here tonight are suffering in ways that we can't even begin to imagine or explain. Our lives are filled with waves of sorrow. And the reality for all of us is that there will come a day where we will face waves of trial, because there will come a day where we will face the final wave of death, the final wave of death that we must all face one day. Will we take heart in knowing that the greatest wave that we will ever face in this life, the wave of death, will in fact in itself be the final wave of sorrow that will throw us up against the rock of ages once and for all? Even in the greatest sorrow that we can face, we are thrown and turned to our Savior, Christ, the Savior over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" In our waves of sorrow, we turn to the Savior over death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that, though may have been challenging, Lord, and a topic that we often do not like to think about or grapple with, Father, we know that there is much searching in this world. Lord, we live in a world that is faced with the reality of death. That death is as sure as can be in this life. We will face it, Lord. But God, I pray that you would give us confidence and comfort in knowing that Christ is the Savior over death. Lord, as we consider the suffering and sorrow of our own lives, help us to turn to the Savior over death. As we continue and journey through the Gospel of Luke, help us to not see just helpful principles and helpful teachings. Help us to see the person of Christ, the one who has the power over death. We thank you, Lord. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.